Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. On this edition of the Generations Broadcast, we will be visiting the Indianapolis Home Education Conference, where we were just this last weekend. I gave a presentation called Your Family and Entertainment.
I was raised on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. My father took us out there because he wanted to get us out of this culture. That's what he told me a few years ago. So I turned out kind of strange, having been raised on that island. Didn't have a whole lot of American culture on the island. I remember my father let us watch one movie when we were just kids in the 1970s. We never got any American television, but one movie came over NHK, the Japanese broadcast channel. It was Sound of Music. Remember the Sound of Music? Yeah, we were there watching Sound of Music, and Dad was starting to get nervous as it was getting a little bit romantic. I mean, it didn't get real romantic, but you know, you are 17 going on 18 or whatever it was, and Dad just turned off the TV, said, "That's it, you're off to bed." So we didn't get a whole lot of American culture. Actually, that was Austrian culture, so not necessarily American culture. But we didn't get a whole lot of that sort of thing. I remember coming stateside when I was a boy, 10, 11 years of age. Up there in Wheaton College, my grandpa and grandma lived in Carroll Stream. So we were fishing at this little pond somewhere in the area. And I pulled in this big one, you know, we were admiring the thing. And this little kid, couldn't have been more than 10, 11 years of age, came walking by. And right there in front of us and God and everybody, he takes the Lord's name in vain. And I was shocked. I really didn't know what this. I dropped the fish and it swam away, and I lost my fish. So I'm still recovering from that. And ever since then, you know, I haven't done much fishing. It's traumatic for me. But anyway, now I look back and I remember my father. He would let us read some of the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drews or some of those sorts of books, and my father would black out some of the words. I mean, he'd take a word like heck or darn, and if you look it up in the dictionary, heck, it means hell, and darn is a euphemism for damn, and so my father would just cross that out. He'd black it out with a magic marker, but if you held it up to the light like that, you could see it. And so see, that was the kind of life that I lived. Coming stateside, seems like I had a lot of opportunities then. See, my father just came back, he brought us back, he went back to the mission field. I was by myself. I didn't have a lot of discernment. And I think sometimes when your young people get out, and they get out on their own, or they leave the home, they're outside of community, or they're outside of any kind of accountability, which I have a problem with that anyway, but somehow we had this impression that we had to live the life of anonymity and unaccountability for 4 to 5 years while we left the home and kind of flip-flopped around. Nobody cared about us. And then you get married and you're back in accountability again. But this age of unaccountability was something that was sort of imposed on everybody. Now, nowadays people say, well, why do we have to live this life? Who said you got to live the life of unaccountability for 6 years in your life? But back then you did. You had to live a life of unaccountability. So I just went around and I watched a lot of different movies, didn't have a lot of discernment. And I think some children are raised or let out into the big bad world with this idea that they've got to figure it out for themselves. Like the way one guy said, my father taught me how to swim the hard way. He took me out into the middle of the lake and threw me in. And swimming ashore wasn't bad. It was getting out of the gunny sack that was difficult. And I think sometimes with our children, they don't really have the ability to swim. They don't know what's going on around them. And so we've got to teach them methods of discernment in entertainment. Man, it's important to do that in entertainment, guys. Wow. I've been faced sometimes with the theoretical, hypothetical, what would you do if you had a choice between sending your kids to a school where they're taught all sorts of bad worldviews. I mean, they're taught evolution, they're taught naturalism, materialism. They're not taught that God is important in science and history. They're just taught pure naturalism, and you just swim in that intellectual environment where God's not a factor in anything. We keep God out, and there you get them in that school for 6 or 7 years. You have a choice between that or putting your children in an environment where for 5 or 6 hours per day they're with a peer group, they're with a group that is plugged into a culture that is largely based in Nashville, a highly centralized culture with lots and lots of movies and music produced by the system out there. Now, which would I rather do? Would I rather put my children in this environment or in this environment for 5 to 6 years at a time? And oh, by the way, remember that children are going to be discipled by somebody. Whoever has their hearts are the ones discipling them. Now, they can be discipled by a father or a mother, that is, they're with their father and mother most. They can be with a teacher. The problem with teachers is they're 1 on 30, and they only see them, you know, for a year. They don't see them sometimes every single hour. As when they get to junior high and high school, they see them once for an entire year, and they get a new teacher the next year. But with their peers, they often are with their peers for 5, 6, 7 years at a time, and they spend a total of 5 to 6 to 8 thousand hours with their peers. Who has their heart? That's the bigger question. So which would I rather do? And I tell you, friends, I would rather, I think, put them into a school where they're subjected to lectures, where there isn't a scriptural view of things, than I would over here. And the one reason for that is because I think most children, as a rule, don't pay attention in school. Praise God. Praise God. They didn't pay attention. And they didn't pick up on the metaphysical idea of naturalism, materialism, which is sort of wound into the textbooks in the way that we teach our children. Remember, worldviews are important. I'll deal with that a little bit more in the next hour. But, again, the culture is important. One time the president of MTV got a call from the premier of China. Hey, Mr. CEO, you got a call from the premier of China. Is on the line for you. And he was shocked because typically he didn't get calls from the premier of China. And the premier of China, that is the president, the big shot of all of China, had called the president of MTV to ask him a simple question. What are you going to do to my country? What are you going to do to my country? You can see he understood something. He knew that culture ultimately would drive the social situation and the political situation in a state. Cultures are incredibly powerful in the way they shape the mind. Now, somebody wrote a book one time, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. And I think that's what's going on in our culture about us. One of the most important lessons I think we all need to take home with us is that moderation is important in entertainment. When I was working in the corporate world, it seemed like everybody was working very, very hard for the weekend. Wednesday was hump day. And by the time you made it to Friday, you were hitting the slopes. You were entertaining yourself. And the point was to get home and watch television for 4 hours. The point was to get home and take the weekend off because life is all about entertainment. Now, that's not what we read in Scripture. It turns out that entertainment is a piece of our life, but it's not the entire part of our life. Well, let's step back for a moment and make some descriptions or definitions for ourselves. What are we talking about with art and entertainment? I'm going to make an argument that I think entertainment is allowed for in Scripture. It is a part of life. And God allows for it in Scripture. But what are we talking about when we talk about art? Well, art and entertainment is that which evokes our deepest commitments, our deepest heart commitments. It's that which encourages, that which establishes, that which evokes our deepest commitments to the good or to the evil, to the right or to the wrong. It sets our emotional framework. It develops hate in us, or develops fear, or develops love. You watch a horror movie, that encourages fear. And people like to fear. Fear is an emotion that some people are given to. Now, with a horror genre, what you get, and this is what makes horror so fun for people, you come under the sway of horror or evil, and once towards the end you notice that this Freddy guy, whoever it is sovereign, that is, he's in absolute control of every situation, there's no way out, then see, horror establishes evil as sovereign, and once horror has established evil as sovereign, now we worship it. Now, see, this is what makes horror some of the worst possible motion pictures out there. You've got to be very careful with it. Ultimately, what do we say about evil? What do we say about evil? What is our metaphysic? What is our description of the world and how the world is run? Christians say that actually evil is not sovereign, God is sovereign. Actually, I like that. That's better. That's a better worldview. Everybody with me on that? Is that a better worldview? Yeah, okay, yeah, that's a good worldview. Yeah, now we're talking. That's a good worldview. See, if God is sovereign over evil, we're always looking for God to gain the upper hand over the Freddy or whoever else is out there doing the evil things. So again, we got to step back and examine the worldviews that are happening here. But that's what art does. It evokes. It encourages. It gets us to fear even more. It gets us to hate even more. There's a little documentary that came out called Super Size Me a couple of years ago. Have any of you seen the documentary? It seems to me there were some good parts and bad parts. It depends on whether or not you like McDonald's, I guess, because the entire hour presentation is really developing this antipathy towards fast food and McDonald's. I mean, by the time you're done, did you guys all run out? I've got to get me 3 more Big Macs. Is that what you... Yeah, go Big Mac! Is that the way you felt after watching... No. Here's a guy who's eaten nothing but McDonald's for 30 days, and about every 2 days he goes to the doctor's office, and he's barely got a heartbeat, you know, so kind of peeling him off. Okay, get back out there and eat some more Big Macs. And so by the end, they're going, oh, I would never go to McDonald's. See, it establishes a commitment, a heart commitment, oftentimes to something you already believe. Oftentimes to things that you already believe. But it is what I would call a kiss in a relationship. Now, if you get married, and many of you are married, but some of you young people aren't married, but if you get married, you have a relationship, and you affirm the relationship, and you establish the relationship, and you further the relationship all the time by a kiss here, and a kiss there, and a kiss over here. It sort of seals the relationship, like more wax in the seal. You know what I'm saying? You know how you used to seal letters and stuff? It's like more wax. Okay, more wax here, more wax here, more wax here. And that's what entertainment art does. It seals our commitments to certain things. And that's why it can be kind of scary. For example, we had the opportunity to watch Prince Caspian after it came out, and I didn't really like it all that well. I did a review of the movie, but when it really came to the end, I was actually horrified by what I saw at the very end. And at the very end, there was a kiss between Susan and Prince Caspian, and it wasn't just a brother and sister in Christ kind of thing, you know. There was a romantic interest that was developing throughout the motion picture, and what made it so shocking, here's what makes it so shocking. I mean, not the fact that it's still PG, and it wasn't, you know, worse than that. Here's what makes it so shocking. What makes it so shocking is that 95% of Americans confess to premarital sex on their wedding day. 95%! That's like, okay, that's total license, practically. I mean, that's out of control. That's what's happening out there. And when you see this going on, and you have little 12, 13-year-olds and 14-year-olds and evangelicals and conservative homeschoolers who sort of like C.S. Lewis and want to see the movie, and of course C.S. Lewis had nothing like that. And everybody knows Caspian and Susan don't ever get married. Everybody knows that. And even in the movie, you know, she's leaving, he's leaving, they don't get married. We know that. But here in the movie, they are putting a stamp of approval on exactly what contributes to 95% of Americans who are breaking God's commandment before marriage. By the way, up from about 1% in Plymouth Colony. Just FYI, if you want to know exactly where America has gone, they kept records in Plymouth Colony over 50 to 60 years. It's a book called The Times of Their Lives, written by a secular historian that chronicled everything going on or found everything that was going on. And so we've got this horrendous problem. And now we have a scene in a movie that draws us in. It draws them in. Some people actually appreciate that. Some people appreciate the romance was nice. You know, and they see that the makeup breakup, preparation for a divorce sort of thing, where you develop the romantic thing, you develop your emotional commitment, and then you cut it. You develop emotional commitment, and then you cut it. You develop emotional, and then you cut it. And this whole dating, makeup, breakup thing is part and parcel of the story that's being told. And the story that's being affirmed through our aesthetic experiences.
So please understand that the movies we watch are important. The books our children read, they're very important. And I don't really distinguish all that much from books to movies to anything else. By the way, the sci-fi stuff tends to be the crack cocaine of fiction literature. The escapistic stuff, whether it be in the books or whether it be in motion pictures or computer or what have you, they all seem to provide a tremendous amount of distraction for our children. Well, let me just take an aside here as we define what art does, entertainment does, and say, I think as Christians, we do need to provide our own. We as Christians need to communicate. I mean, all I'm saying is that art and entertainment is just human communication. It's my heart to yours. It's just simply saying, this is the way I think, this is the way I emote, this is how I emote over what I think. And I just want to communicate that to everybody here. And, you know, any kind of time that somebody does that, what I'm doing right now is some form of communication. I'm trying to communicate some emotions. I'm trying to communicate some thoughts to you. This is art and entertainment. I'll call it just any form of human communication is some form of art and entertainment. As Christians, I think we need to do this. But, of course, we need to root ourselves in the Word of God. Part of the problem with Christians is they often borrow the worldview of those that are out there, the metaphysical, ethical, epistemological position of the ungodly. And then they put a little stamp of Jesus on it, you know? They don't understand how to bring the incredibly difficult, sometimes philosophical concepts of the one and the many, and the predestination aspect of God's nature with responsibility, human responsibility, and work it together in a wonderful little mystery tale or what have you. They have a very hard time doing that. Instead, it's the other worldview, and then we'll put a post-it note of Jesus loves you on the very end of it. And I speak as a judge for the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival. I've been doing that for 4 to 5 years. I'm very thankful that I get that opportunity. But I'll tell you, not many Christians are doing very good work. There are some. We're starting to see more. And I encourage young people to be engaged in these sorts of things. But get your worldview down straight. And then don't just borrow the forms from the ungodly. Don't borrow the emotions from the ungodly. One of the problems with Christian art is it tends to be very insipid. It doesn't have very much chutzpah to it. It doesn't have much depth to it. So when they present the story of Noah's Ark, you look at the pictures, you look at the storybooks, and you get these wonderful little pictures of the ark and pudgy little Noah on the top and the pudgy little giraffes and the pudgy little hippopotamuses and the lions and all the others. But not a lot concerning the dead bodies floating around the ark. I don't see many dead, bloated bodies in the water. See, that's a problem for me. Why? Because does anybody know, does anybody remember what the ark is all about? Does anybody understand why the flood came? Oh, flood came because God said, man is doing very badly as far as my law is concerned. They're busting things up. They're obviously violent. There must be a lot of revolutions and horrible things like what we saw in the 20th century and the bloodiest century in all of human history. It must have been something like that. And God said, I'm sick of it. I will kill all flesh from off the earth. Okay, that's God speaking. I will kill all flesh from off the earth. Now, again, the point being that as we view the ark, there has to be fear. The fear of God there. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, as the Proverbs say. Of course, that's basic education, basic entertainment, basic anything. John Bunyan calls it the bass of the orchestra. The bass of the hum, 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 hum in the orchestra. That's the fear of God. Without the fear of God, what in the world are Noah and his sons' wives, etc., doing in the ark? Why are they hiding out in the ark? You see, if I presented Noah's Ark, and that's my goal, that somebody present the most wonderful presentation of Noah's Ark that's ever been presented, but I'm going to hopefully try as best possible to balance the love of God and the care of God and the redemption, the salvation of God in that one nice ark. But from time to time, you're going to see those brothers go down into the hole of that ark to feed the animals, and they're going to hear a bump, a bump, a bump, a bump. What is that bump? It's the dead bodies bumping up against the ark. In other words, without the fear of God, without the understanding of the judgment of Almighty God upon mankind, what in the world is the ark all about? By the way, the cross is the same thing. Why in the world would God put His Son on the cross? Now, the evil, wicked hands did it, but God says by His predetermined counsel it came about. That's Acts chapter 4. Okay, so exactly what father in his right mind would throw his son under the wheels of a semi? Would you do that? Especially if you love your son. Now, I understand that God the Father loved his son, like a lot. Like a lot. Like more than you loved your son. I mean, so here's a father that virtually throws his son under the wheels of a semi. For what? For what? You see, we're talking serious issues here. And if you separate the fear of God from the love of God, you don't have the gospel. You don't understand what God was doing with the cross. And as Christians, I think we have to wake up to some of these realities. These are what I would call biblical emotions. Ultimately, they are communicated in the Psalms. The Psalms is God's book of emotions. God's book on worship, God's book on singing, God's book on art forms. You want your children to understand music? You want them to understand worship, emotions, and how emotions work, and what are godly emotions, what are ungodly emotions, and how to be shepherded through emotions from despair and depression to the exaltation, the understanding, the faith that God saves. You read the Psalms. That's why the first Bible study guides we produced were our Psalms, family Bible study guides. We want our children to know these Psalms inside and out, to get a biblical feel for the way that they should be writing music, a biblical feel for the way they should be singing music. The Psalms are the best place to start when it comes to good Christian art. Here's the other problem we have. We borrow the forms from the ungodly. Let me give you an example of this. I know this is maybe a little difficult, but this is not really what happens, but this is kind of what happens. The ungodly have their ways of expressing their ungodliness. All right? They do it in music. They do it in T-shirts. Like they have these no fear T-shirts. Remember those no fear? No fear. No fear. I thought the beginning of wisdom was the fear of God. Now I'm going to fear man, but I'm going to fear God. Now we go to judgment with a no fear T-shirt on. Come on. Come on. Come on. As Christians, we've got to be careful with our artwork, our T-shirts. I mean, imagine the ungodly, they disrespect God, they don't fear God, they disrespect each other, and some of them have a way to express that by raising the middle finger. Now, what's interesting, again, symbols mean stuff. So let's be careful here. Number one, every one of these fingers are important fingers, are good fingers. They're wonderful fingers. God created these fingers. There's nothing wrong with fingers. But symbols mean something. Now, what if a Christian youth group said, oh, that's really cool. We'll bring that symbol in and we'll raise the middle finger to worship God. We'll sing our worship songs, and everybody's raising the middle fingers in the worship of God. Now, again, most of you are saying, well, that's really disgusting. Well, who in the world would ever do anything like that? Listen to me. I'm guessing there are a lot of Christians that are borrowing music forms, borrowing the symbols, borrowing this, borrowing that. I warn against people wearing Abercrombie and Fitch shirts to anywhere. Why? Because Abercrombie and Fitch is well known for its homoerotic art. It's one of the most edgy, horrendous form of sinfulness that the world has ever known. Just look up Wikipedia and you'll see the controversy surrounding Abercrombie and Fitch. And their board decided that they would bring these horrific forms. Well, there are Christians who run around with Abercrombie and Fitch, and what are they trying to do? Trying to be a little more edgy today, huh, Johnny Boy? Coming in, trying to be a little more edgy. See, again, maybe they're not making the identification right away, but what is the edginess? What is the edginess? Come on, step up to the microphone, and let's be honest about the symbols for a moment. It's like me putting a big 2-foot Playboy symbol on my car. I'm a pastor of a church. I run into my church with a 2-foot Playboy symbol. You know, what in the world is a pastor doing this morning? Symbols mean things. Let's be careful. Let's be careful what kind of music we use. You know, we know that the ungodly use music to terrible, terrible ends. You know that the number one album in the nation tends to be Eminem or somebody like Eminem referring to his mother as a female dog. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's number one kind of music. That's terrible. Absolutely terrible. Now, you're going to go and say, hey, can I borrow your form? Let me use your form and let me use your form with my godly music. Can you do that? We as Christians have got to be careful in how we produce our music. Borrow the T-shirts.
etc. By the way, this ties into Paul's reference to food offered to idols. If you really want to explore this, it's very important, absolutely important stuff. Symbols mean things. You don't just eat the food offered to idols when everybody around you, including yourself, know what that food means. And everybody knows what that Playboy symbol is all about. And everybody knows what Abercrombie and Fitch is all about. You don't eat the food. Now, if you're just buying something at the shambles or the market, and let's say you're in Africa and you happen to see some little boy wearing a shirt with a Playboy symbol on it, to him it's just a bunny. To his culture, it's just a bunny. That's like dinner. That's his hunting t-shirt. He hunts in it. Y'all with me? That's what it means to him. So symbols mean things. Don't be naive, friends. And I'm just afraid so many children take on these symbols. I mean, do you see these? Am I the only one who sees this? You ever see children of Christians taking on the symbols, the attitudes, the t-shirts? And gradually they sort of synthesize into the culture themselves without asking the important questions. What does that mean? Let's say your son showed up in that t-shirt with a big old Playboy on it. I mean, what are you going to say? You're going to say, what does that mean, son? He says, it's a bunny, Dad. And maybe Dad's going to have to say, you know, son, don't wear that to church this morning. Okay. Christians, beware. Now, as we analyze and discern the art forms and the literature and the books and the movies and music, a couple questions to ask yourselves and others. Here it is. First question. Where is it taking you? Where is it taking you? See, art moves. Art moves. It takes you somewhere. It guides. It shepherds. At one point in time, the shepherds, the people who guided, the people who discipled, were fathers and mothers and pastors for thousands and thousands of years, for 5,900 years. The people who shepherded other people tended to be mothers and fathers. Almanza Wilder was farmer boy in Little House on the Prairie. Anybody know? Little House on the Prairie, farmer boy. Okay, now farmer boy, what did he do? Every evening in the 1870s, he came home, he flipped on his iPod, he looked at his television program, he says, Dad, that's stupid. I don't want to listen to that. Dad, I got my own music. Is that Almanza Wilder in 1870? No, not for 5,800 years they didn't do that. What did they do? They sat around the fire while Pa played the violin. Oh, that was Laura's dad, Pa. I'm sorry, I'm getting all confused. But whatever, they're playing the violin, and Laura's doing a little dance, you know, and he's playing the violin. That's what they did for 5,800 years. Until the modern culture, the pop culture, took over. And by 1946, the teenage culture had developed, largely through segregated classrooms and all the rest. And so after a while, the teenage pop culture developed. And in 1946, according to one sociologist who wrote about a 500-page book on this incredible social phenomena that hadn't happened for 5,900 years, and he said in 1946, and the most amazing thing happened. In fact, there were sociologists who have studied this event for the last 50 years. Amazing thing happened. 40,000 screaming teeny bopping girls came down to Times Square to greet Frank Sinatra, the very first pop teen star in the history of the world. And that kicked off the Elvis Presley, that kicked off the Michael Jackson, that kicked off Lady Gaga, that kicked off Katy Perry and her Be a Lesbian song and all the rest. That's how you get from the lazy, hazy, crazy days of summer as a big shot movie or song in the 1950s to Your Mother's a Female Dog by 2011. That's how you get to that. And Keisha sings about cannibals and all those. How do you get? I mean, I don't think Keisha would be, you know, singing about how wonderful cannibalism is, or Lady Gaga or anybody else singing about how wonderful lesbianism is. I don't think that would be like number one in the 1880s with Almanza's sisters. Are you with me? Almanza's sisters actually weren't all that interested in what was going on in pop culture because their fathers and their mothers had been discipling them. Their art forms were developed around the family time for 5,800 years. It's only been in the modern age where we have moved more and more towards pop culture. There's a way to get, the way you've got to get from Bach to rape rap, the way you get from one point to another point, you've got to go through the 1960s, of course. The Beatles were probably the best shepherds of them all. They started very simply with, I want to hold your hand. So it was a very simple thing. I want to hold your hand, 1961. It didn't feel like it was really that bad. You know, I'm just going to hold her hand, Dad. Come on. Let me hold her hand. I want to hold your hand. Come on. Who would be against that?
But by 1968, remember, we're being shepherded. They shepherd you carefully, as they do with pop culture. The pastors are irrelevant. The youth pastors are irrelevant. The parents are irrelevant. But here you got the Beatles, shepherding, until you get to 1968, and they're telling you about how to do it in the road. So, you see, I want to hold your hand, and then by 1968, we have the full-fledged sexual revolution just unleashed upon the world. And from that point on, it's really not quite that that radical. I mean, the radical stuff, the shift, the big shift happened in the 1960s. I mean, I want to hold your hand to let's just drug, sex, whatever goes, and then it took some more time to work into lesbianism, pansexuality, and now, as some have said, Lady Gaga is asexual, and that's true. They're destroying sexuality. By the way, if you want to know what comes after what we got right now, I was struggling with that. I mean, how bad can you get? You know, that was the big question on my mind for a while. It turns out you're going to go to the destruction. Once you go from decadence, you go to destruction. Decadence usually moves directly to destruction. We're heading towards destruction, and that's the next step in the culture as we move along. So who's going to disciple your children? Is the pop culture going to do it, or are you going to do it? It's interesting that, and this is why this warning is important concerning culture, it's interesting that almost every one of the major stars were raised in Christian households, at least the ones I've investigated. Britney Spears, raised in a good Christian household. Katy Perry, the daughter of a pastor. She got tired of seeing Amazing Grace out in Santa Barbara, and now she's doing her thing. Hannah Montana, same kind of deal. It's amazing. I think Billy Ray Cyrus may be a true Christian. We did a show on his recent statements. He's just torn apart that the pop culture system has just taken his daughter and just done incredibly difficult, horrible things to her. And he believes it's part, I mean, obviously it's partly her fault. But you know what? The culture has really takes her, the machine just takes these little girls and they just crunch them up, use them up, and they use them to guide the culture in a rather unsavory direction. By the way, Gaga was also raised in a Catholic home, went to a Catholic school. Marilyn Manson, who is the young man who played the music that was behind some of the guys who have been doing a lot of carnage. They're the guys shooting up places. Marilyn Manson was raised in a fairly conservative home, went to a Christian school. And you find that most of these people tend to be rebels. They're kind of apostatizing from the Christian faith. And the results are pretty rough in the culture around us. So ask yourself, who are the people that are leading us? Who are the people writing the books? It's a good question. By the way, the Hardy Boy books and the Nancy Drew books are written by ungodly people. These weren't Christians. I've done a little research on them. And you've got to be careful with the kinds of things that you take in. It's interesting, the most important song, the biggest song recorded in the 1970s was You Light Up My Life. Remember that song, You Light Up My Life? Sold more albums than any other by a long shot. It was humongous. And it ended with that very, very important hedonistic phrase, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Which is exactly what the 70s was all about. And people bought that hook, line, and sinker. And now, some 20, 30 years later, you know, the author of that song committed suicide last week. Did you know that? The author of the song committed suicide last week after being arrested for taking advantage of too many women. He was just living out a song. Come on. People live according to their lyrics. So ask yourself, who are these people? And our children's heroes, ought not to be the actors. They ought not to be the authors of some of these books. They ought to be, I'll tell you who our children really ought to admire. They ought to be the men who gave their lives, the women who gave their lives for the love of Jesus Christ. And as I'm reading these great missionary stories, and we have some autobiographies, missionary stories on our table, I would recommend these to you. As I read these to my children, I tell you what, my heart fills up with emotion. I can't even get through them. I always choke up while I'm reading through this. It's kind of embarrassing. I'll read a Foster's Book of Martyr. I'm talking about Perpetua or somebody else who was flayed alive, dipped in boiling oil for the love of Jesus Christ. And guys, I can't help but get a little emotional. Why? Because these are men and women of true faith. You say, yeah, but they didn't throw their footballs across 90 yards for a touchdown. They didn't act like a big shot on some movie screen while the women got pampered in their little trailer later on in the afternoon. They weren't these big gods, these big shots that we see all around us. No, they weren't. They gave their lives for Jesus, yeah. But they're my heroes. These are the pictures I want on my children's walls. I want them to admire those that walked in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. These ought to be the real heroes. Y'all agree with me on this? I mean, let's talk turkey. Let's talk real heroes. It turns out the Greek gods were effectively the same thing. Augustine's City of God is a great book if you want to read exactly what happens in the decay of a culture and what a nation does when they admire the actors. They did the same thing back then. They admire the actors because the actors play the part of the gods. And the actors were always flawed. So the more flawed your gods were, the better. And the more flawed the character it was. So if it was a Jack Bauer in 24... the real character, I'm not sure if the real character is flawed or not, but I tell you, about every other day you hear these stories of some actor who lost his top and backed his car into somebody else and slugged somebody in the face and divorced their wife and et cetera. I mean, just fill in the blank, right? This is the way the actors are. But Jack Bauer in 24 is one messed up case. I mean, here's a guy who destroys his family, has no family relationships to speak of, and he goes out and saves the world by pragmatism, pragmatism, pragmatism. Who can I torture today? Let's do some torture! For the sake of the empire, because if the empire falls, that would be horrible. So let's save the empire by torturing as many people as we can. See, break God's law, end justifies the means, etc., 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 etc. And at the end of the day, do we really have a hero? Or do we have a guy that we would really like to pattern our lives after? You see, the problem is fallen people tend to like flawed heroes. So who are we following? That's the first question. Second question, what is it doing to you? We got to be really honest with this as we examine our children. What is it doing to them? I see this with my children. They read too much fiction. Before I know it, their minds are in the ozone. They have a bad attitude towards their brothers and sisters. Why can't I be the Hardy Boys? Why is my life such a pain? And my dad is disciplining me, and the Hardy Boys' dad never spanked them. And they get to be big shots, and they get to solve these cases, and they get to be really famous, and they don't even have to give glory to God at the end of it. Why can't I be like that? I want to live my life like them. I have this stinking, boring life, and I don't get to be like the Hardy Boys. You see, again, you got to watch. You say, what is this doing to my children? What kind of effect is it having? And nowadays, it's not just the materialistic, narcissistic stuff. It tends to be more escapistic than at any other time, at least in as far back as I know. Now, maybe the fall of the Roman Empire was pretty escapistic as they kept going for the bread and games, while the hordes came down and destroyed the city. So there may be a little bit of that going on right now with this focus on escapism. We got to escape. We need more entertainment, more distraction. And I want you to do this from time to time. Take a look at one of these kids stepping out of the mall that's got his iPod. He's in the void. He's sort of entered the escapistic world. It's not really the real world. But you look at his face. Is he happy? Being constantly distracted with lights shining over here, flashing screens, click, 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 150 websites within 2 seconds. Is he really happy after he's listening to his loud, loud music? You know, and you look at his face and what you see, the very best thing you're going to see from him is a man that's fairly distracted and probably halfway unconscious and probably a little bit happy to be that way, but not really that happy. In fact, what I see are glum, narcissistic, self-oriented kids all over the place. I'm serious. They're wearing the black clothes, they're sometimes black makeup. You know, are they smiling? Are they, hi, Mrs. Jones, I feel great today, how are you? Yeah, praise God. Is that what you see? Average teenager, is that what you see? Not me. Now, what does God want out of us? Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 16, God's chapters on entertainment. You want to know what God says about these things? You know, structure your lives, your families, according to what God wants in Deuteronomy 12 and 16. And what you find is God wants you to rejoice. He says, I want you to rejoice. In fact, he commands it. He says, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You've got to rejoice. And here's part of the thing you've got to do. You've got to blow 1/10 of your income, 10% of your income in 1 week. That's the rejoicing tithe. In other words, if you make $80,000 a year, $8,000. Okay? Kids, if your father makes $60,000 a year, your family makes $6,000, you've got to take $6,000 and blow it in a week. Have a good time! That's what God is saying with rejoicing about. Have a great time! Go out there and have a good time. So go back home and tell your dad, Dad, we're going to blow $6,000 in a week! Yeah! Let's go and have a good time, Jack! But here's a caveat. Here's what the Lord says. The Lord says, I want you to rejoice before the Lord your God. See, I want you to rejoice before the Lord your God. And if you're having a good time, I want you to ask yourself, are you rejoicing before the Lord your God? Now, some people are having a good time. Now, see, they're having a good time, but God's not really a part of it. Now, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, we ought to have a good time. And God is very good. The Word of God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see, that word taste means taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So you go out and you get a strawberry, and you pull that big strawberry off the vine, and you say, God made this for me. God made this strawberry, this one, for me. Thanks, God. He made it taste good. He made my taste buds. He made it juicy. He made it, every little flavor that's going to ooze out of this thing is for me. And God did this for me. Here goes, God. Here goes. I can feel the juices coming down my face. That's good. I'm tasting. I see it. I got it. God, you're good. You did this. Thank you. See, that's entertainment. That's entertainment. So often, we want to entertain ourselves sans God, not coram deo, that's not in the face of God. We want God out of the picture. We're having too much fun without Him. And this is the problem we have with our movies sometimes. You know, we're in a movie theater. Okay, no God for now. Okay? I'll go on the internet. There's going to be porn there for God. Okay, God, I'm going to hide from you. I'm going to be behind the tree a little bit here. I'm going to hide. I'm just going to enjoy. Without you, God, stay out. Pretend you're not looking. What? Pretend you're not looking? People are idiots, okay? The problem is, it's all of us, guys. All of us. We have a little fun on a Saturday night. Watch a little movie. Have a little lovey-dovey with spouse, you know? That's created by God, too. We won't get into the details there. But it's great. But then we don't involve God. We're not coram deo in any of this. Acting as God isn't a factor. And then we show up on Sunday, we have to turn on the worship button. You know, we had all that fun, and then we show up. Oh, I guess I ought to act like I really like God and stuff. Okay, I'm going to have to sing the songs and everything. And I turn on the worship. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Okay, that's over. Now let's go out and have some fun. What? That's a dualistic way of looking at life. No, you've got to bring this together. You have a good time, yes. You eat your strawberry. You enjoy the good things God has given. But you do it coram deo. You take your son, the four-year-old boy, down to the circus or down wherever, and you put him on the Ferris wheel. The dad gives him $5, and the little guy gets on there, and he's on the Ferris wheel, and he's riding his Ferris wheel. And he's saying, hi, Dad! I'm having a good time, Dad! Thanks, Dad! See no hands, Dad! Hold on, son, hold on. You know, it's the same thing with us. You have your fun. You enjoy the food. You enjoy the good things God has given. And from time to time, look up and say, thanks, God. Thanks. This is great. I love you. Thanks. Y'all with me? Am I talking too loud? No. That just kind of occurred to me. Sometimes the neighboring sessions have troubles with me. But way too much of entertainment has become isolated. Think about it. We are so isolated. Away from everybody else. I mean, I know homeschool fathers who come to me and say, the best way I can communicate with my daughter is by email. I get to her heart on email.
Well, not really, they're hard, but at least I can figure out how she's doing today. She types, fine. Now we're building a relationship. Yeah, see, that's the way life is today. It's terrible. Terrible. That's why Facebook's kind of a joke. It really is. You want to announce something? Okay, announce something on Facebook. You're not building relationships, okay? You can't like somebody. Like and then defriend. Like, defriend. Like, defriend. That's a laugh. It's a laugh. It's the postmodernism that produces a lost and lonely world. See, that's what Francis Schaeffer said. And if you want to understand what's going on around us right now, we are living in a lost and lonely world. Of course, lost without truth. We've given up on truth, the absoluteness of God's Word. But we're lonely as well. So don't just walk around saying it's a worldview problem, it's a worldview problem. Okay, I thank the Lord we got worldview guys, and worldview stuff is happening. But guys, it's way more than that. We're lonely. We need to talk about relationships in a real form. Not the fakey kind of relationship. Everyone wants relationships, but it's usually just some fakey form. So we don't bring back relationships in the modern world. And then my son goes out and gets me one of these iPods. It was about 3 years ago for Christmas. Gets me an iPod. And I plug it in, and my wife and I were out for a weekend. And I was sitting there enjoying the music. I'm like, bebop, bop, bop, bop. And she's looking at me. What's he doing? You know, we're not like bebopping together. You know, I'm bebopping, she's not. I'm enjoying my own little isolated existentialistic moment. You know, I'm having my relationship with my little feelings separated from everybody else. So here I am. And she's all there. I came back and I said, this is a postmodern joke. I can't do this. And my son felt kind of bad about the whole thing. So he got me one of these splitter deals where my wife could have her own headphones and I could have mine. And we could be bop but together. And I called it a wee pod. The wee pod. Get a wee pod. But see, what happened in the development of the postmodern age is people used to be together as families for hours and hours and hours. And eventually, and of course, they used to dance together in big old barns. Everybody's holding hands. We're coming together, you know, we're doing this kind of thing. And then eventually it's like pairing off, you know, pairing off. That lasted for about 5 years. And then nowadays it's just together. You're all by yourself. Just kind of doing your own thing. Nobody knows how to dance. Nobody knows how to dance. Everybody just kind of moves however they want to do it. You know, all by themselves. And see, forget that. Forget that. Now, a lot of our cultures, at least out where we are, we're doing all kinds of barn dances. We had a dance about three weeks ago or so where everybody's together and all little two-year-olds are running through the people's feet and it's just chaotic and it's great, it's fun, and we're building community. And people are getting to the point, what do we need iPods for? What do we need all this stuff for? Let's all gather on the piano and sing some hymns together. You know what? Come on, everybody. See, again, as we're getting out, and I started unplugging earphones. That was one of the very first things. I think you ought to do that. Unplug the earphones. I've been doing that recently more so. Where if we're going to be listening to music, everybody gets to listen to it. Everybody. We're all going to enjoy it at the same time. And what happens, this is amazing. What happens is your taste in music, like, whoa, goes way up. You know why? Because you're now in accountability. And when you hear something that kind of raunchy, I don't know if the kids really need to listen to this. Well, wait a minute. Maybe I shouldn't be listening to this. So, you know, it's amazing how when you just start unplugging things and you're living in accountability and community with each other, you're like, well, no, that's kind of sick music. Why don't we go with something better than this? It seems like your tastes tend to improve when you do things in community. Are we out of time? Oh, I think I have 10 more minutes. Okay. Whew, scared me. Don't scare me like that. But here's the real problem. In the postmodern world, we're abandoning reality. Now, I think what we ought to do is engage in reality. And we got to remember what art is. Art is metaphor. Just like Pilgrim's Progress is metaphor. And I would recommend the very best books ever written. First and foremost. Unfortunately, with most people, their children like to read schlock, cotton candy, and so forth, because they've been given a lot of cotton candy. The same thing with diet. If you give your children halfway decent stuff, they'll learn to like halfway decent stuff. But if, like, here's some cotton candy, here's some cotton candy, here's some cotton candy. Oh, honey, here's a carrot. How would you like a carrot? You know, the guy down at the homeschooling conference suggested Pilgrim's Progress. And, you know...
why don't you have one of these? It'll be really good for you. Well, you get on cotton candy for the last 10 years, and now you're trying to introduce something like with a little more substance to it. They're not going to go for it. So you've got to work on the diet a little bit. You're going to have to merge into a diet that's fairly healthy for your children. But again, we're dealing with allegory. We're dealing with metaphor. In the present age, we get lost in the metaphor. And this is postmodern man. He tends to get lost in the metaphor. In other words, he's living in a dream world. A lot of people are living in a dream world. It's really, really hard to penetrate that dream world because they've been sitting there watching their sports programs forever and ever. And they can't hardly get up and apply it to anything else. You know, if you watch a war scene or battle scene like the Battle of Helm's Deep or what have you, and you're watching the bad guys and the orcs coming down, all these orcs are coming down, they're swarming in, and you have 27 warriors that are just trying to defend the women and children. You know, they're backed up against Helm's Deep, so they've got a couple of horses, but man, there's like 12 left or what have you, and this battle's going on. See, that's metaphoric for what we're doing. We just can't say, well, now that was a fun metaphor. It's metaphoric for serious issues that happen around us. You understand there are real tyrants out there that have really killed hundreds of millions of people? It's not just the Lord of Mordor. Okay, there is a fake Lord of Mordor. But the fake Lord of Mordor stands for reality. Hello? And it's very possible that we could find Hitlers and Stalins and Lenins in the next 10, 20, 30 years, trying to be the savior of our economies, and by being the savior, they become the great destroyer, which is typically what happens when man begins to take that kind of power in his hands and centralize it. Guys, dude, there are real battles out there. If our little boys are learning to enjoy the Lord of Mordor battles and the battles of Helm's Deeps and all these fake little battles that are being depicted in the pages of novels and so forth, but they don't understand that there's a battle out there, and there will be a few heroes. There will be a few guys backed up against Helm's Deep, and they're going to be fighting their way out of that as 10,000 orcs come down, but by faith and by courage, they're going to make it. Friends, we're starting to make some progress. But too many children are lost in the metaphor. Just lost in the metaphor. Almost like postmodern man walks into a church service and some guy's preaching about judgment, hellfire, as if it's real. This guy goes, oh, this is real. Cool. This kind of feels real. They say it is real. He says, this kind of feels real. This is great. This is better than anything I've ever seen in a horror movie. This is great. Oh, this is great. Somebody get me some more popcorn. Guys, he's still not in contact with reality. No. This isn't fake. Wake up. There is a God. There is judgment. You need to repent. Okay, that's real. That's real. But he's saying, oh, wow, when he said that, just when he said that, that was cool. See how he said, you need to repent. I mean, that was intense. Do you feel that? That was intense. Cool, man. That was great. Cool. If he doesn't really come to grips with God, his reality, his judgment, guys, God says it, Deuteronomy chapter 7, to the guy who hates me, I will punish him to his face. I will punish that guy to his face. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7. He pretends I don't exist. He's pretending like there is no judgment. He's pretending like God isn't real, and he's going to just kind of live without me forever and ever, as so many postmoderns will do. He says, well, God says one day he's going to wake up, and the most real thing that he ever experiences will be me, saying, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity. Depart into everlasting fire forever and ever. And that's going to be real, and that's going to be one of the saddest things I think that anybody has ever, ever, ever seen, unless we get out of this matrix. I think it's a matrix. I think it's just settling down on hundreds of millions of people, largely through the escapistic arts. So let's be very careful with our young people that they don't get lost in the metaphor. The metaphor actually stands for true reality, and they're engaging it. Imagine a man went on his honeymoon, came back, started talking about everything that happened. Went to Hawaii, great views, great surf. Had a great time. The food was excellent. Went on and on about all these things. Forgot to mention his wife. Forgot to mention his wife. What kind of an idiot would go on a honeymoon and forget to mention his wife? Now let me apply that to us living life in God's world. Imagine living in God's world and forget to mention God. Cosmic treachery. That's just wrong. God is real. God is the most real thing out there. In Him we live and move and have our being. And when men live without God, they deny the ultimate absolute reality. If God doesn't exist, judgment doesn't exist, hell doesn't exist, and you don't exist. And that, my friends, is postmodern relativism. Truth fades, ethics fades, and finally, reality fades. Let's be careful with the movies and the music, that we don't get lost in the metaphor. Well, you also need to take a look at the context of these things, and that applies to the books that your children read. That applies to the songs they listen to. Let me give you an example of that. Neil Sedaka had a number one song back in the early 70s called Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. Anybody remember that? Okay, a couple of you do, yeah. And these things don't last very long, though. I mean, it's not a number one song today. It's like a McDonald's wrapper gets used for like 5 minutes, and it's gone. That's pop music. Okay, Bach's going to last a little longer than Neil Sedaka's Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. Okay, just be aware of that. But it's interesting, Breaking Up Is Hard to Do is not a number one song in my house. It's not really that big of a deal. And the reason is because, see, Breaking Up Is Hard to Do is a song that really works for the hearts of some teenagers that are in a school situation where they're making up and breaking up all the time. See, there's makeup, breakup, dating here, breaking up there, etc. There's that going on. And so that song is going to work really well for that cultural situation, that social situation. Our children would have no interest in that song. They say, well, what is Breaking Up Is Hard to Do, Dad? What is this breaking up business? I don't know what it is. But you've got to also take a look at the social context of Sesame Street or Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, these sorts of things. I don't have any idea who Mr. Rogers is. And where in the world is Sesame Street? And what about these readers from the 1950s and 1960s, the Dick and Jane books, where it was Friendly Neighborhood, it was Friends and Neighbors, it was friends. They had a Christmas tree, and the Christmas tree was out in the commons. They didn't really have a Christmas for the family. The family wasn't important. Remember, the family's not important in Sesame Street. The family's not important in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. What's important is the village. This is the social context. So, again, with the Hardy Boys, with Nancy Drew, et cetera, ask yourself, I thought, what's the social context for this? Is the family important? Is the church important? Are these things important in the social context of the situation, or is it the wider village that makes a difference? What's the worldview? Talk about the metaphysics. In Hardy Boys, as I mentioned, they don't give God the glory very much. It appears to me that the Hardy Boys get more glory than God does. Also, sometimes you have to ask yourself, what are the ethics of these situations? There was a movie that came out called National Treasure, in which this guy went and stole the Declaration of Independence, and then he defaced it. And then after defacing it, he went to a church and dug up some treasure and stole the treasure from the church and redistributed it to world governments. All right, so that's what happened. And people watched the movie, and people were actually rather impressed with him. But what kind of ethical thing is this? This is pragmatism. This is utilitarianism. He's always doing something for a higher cause, for a higher reason. He's not really paying attention to God's law in the process. He just continues to work his pragmatism, his utilitarianism. Also, be aware of whether or not people are depicted as sinless. I think that's important too, because sometimes people say, well, the best way then to depict children in these children's stories is that they're sinless. And the innocency of children was very popular in the 1800s, and so you'd have people presented children as innocent, and usually it was the drunken father that was the big jerk, and it was the child who had to evangelize the drunken father. But sin is not really presented, and neither is atonement. And because atonement isn't really presented as the blood of Jesus Christ, and unfortunately George MacDonald would deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it was kind of a salvation by works sort of a situation for George MacDonald. We don't see the blood atonement of Jesus Christ accomplishing anything in some of these novels. So again, look at the ethics, look at the worldview, look at the method of atonement, method of redemption, etc. And then finally, here's the final point. Watch the method.
Does the method contradict the message? And I've given a couple of examples where that might happen. But imagine that you try to put together a screenplay of David and Bathsheba. And as you did so, you have this rather steamy jacuzzi scene. For those of you who don't know, David and Bathsheba commit adultery in the Bible. It's a biblical story. It's a good story. But you present the story in the sense that David and Bathsheba are in this jacuzzi, and it's a steamy scene, and it's an NC-17 rating. It's just a lot of a violation of the seventh commandment there. And then you have Nathan show up, who's this little wimpy dude, and he kind of says, well, that was wrong. It was wrong. You weren't the man. Okay, see, you can prevent the movie, the story. You can present the story using the wrong methodology. Does that make sense? So you got to watch the method as well as the message. Imagine I wanted to create an honor for parents. I said, you know, my song was, you got to reverence your father. You got to reverence your father. You got to honor your father. So I come up with this little tune. You got to love your old man. Okay. Now, honoring mother and father is important. But did I present the message in a way that was appropriate, that was reverential, that was respectful? Moreover, sometimes you can make a really big mistake. Let's say you're presenting, well, I think the Passion of Jesus was similar to this. But in the Greeks really warn you about presenting violence in such a way that it hardens the sensibilities to the violence. As you see the violence, as you see the blood splashing or what have you, you just suddenly you don't care. In other words, it doesn't matter. In fact, some producers, like Hitchcock, were very careful not to show very much because he understood. If he didn't show it, it would be much more impacting. It wouldn't deaden the sensibilities. It would heighten the sensibilities. So good movie producers know what they're doing when they present something like that. But again, the goal of many is to deaden the sensibilities to what's going on so that murder does not bear quite the thrust, quite the seriousness of what it really is in the sight of God who created us in His image. Okay, so you're doing David and Bathsheba, and you present this scene. It's sort of like the Mona Lisa. And you're sitting there looking at the Mona Lisa and you say, I'm a really good artist. I think that needs one more stroke. And you take a big 3-inch brush and put some black paint and you go, whoosh, there. Perfect. One stroke can ruin the painting. Follow with me here? One stroke can ruin the painting. Same thing in movies. Same thing in books. So I've just given you a few ways in which to evaluate novels, music, motion pictures. I did the best I could in 1 hour. I just pray the Holy Spirit will give you all kinds of discernment. Because this is so important for your children and for future generations. Amen. Thanks so much.
Thank you, friends, for tuning in to the Generations Radio broadcast as you have just now enjoyed a special presentation on your family and entertainment. In order to keep this program on the air, we conduct a regular fundraising drive each year, and right now we're right smack in the middle of our fundraising drive. Out of the 100 sponsors we have targeted for this year's fundraising, friends, we are at 65, which means we have 35 left to go. Of those brave souls who are willing to give $10, $20, or $50 a month to keep this program on the air. If you'd like to be part of that fundraising drive, please go to our website, kevinswanson.com, and click on the donations page right now. Again, if you'd like to be part of that donation drive, friends, just go to our website and click on donations right now. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation. Folks, believe it or not, this is our eighth year on the air. Our first broadcast was October 3rd, 2003. From the beginning, we produced the program as a commercial endeavor, and then 2 years ago decided to rely entirely on listener support. And by God's grace, we're making some progress. But this is fundraising month. Each year, we target 100 sponsors to keep us on the air for one more year. And we're hoping that by God's grace, we will be on the air for one more year. If you find the ideas helpful on this program, if you receive some discipleship, some encouragement yourself, please consider supporting our program. We know that we have about 500,000 listeners a year from 80 countries around the world. We have people in Sweden, Ireland, Australia, England, many of whom have no other encouragement for the kind of ideas they get on this program. But they get it here on Generations. They're encouraged every day by what they hear on this radio broadcast from my basement out on the eastern plains of Colorado. So if you listen to the program or watch us, you know what we're all about. Family, fathers, freedom, faith, home-based discipleship, family-based economies, relationships in a cold and lonely world, worldview and discipleship, truth and relationships, a vision for future generations. That's what we're all about. And we are so privileged to get the very best speakers, pastors, fathers, Christian leaders in the country, talk about worldview and family issues. Folks like Mike Farris, Ken Ham, Bodie Baucom, Al Mohler's been here, Paul David Tripp, R.C. Sproul, Phyllis Schlafly, David Noble, Tim Challies, Nancy Percy, Wayne Grudem, Sam Crabtree, and Dave. Dave Buhner, he's a regular on the program. Well, folks, we don't get a lot of psychobabble flim-flam on this program, because we don't want to raise up more weaky-weaky fruits for generations to come. Our desire is a vision that will cast for future generations and will encourage and inspire many generations and hopefully rebuild faith, family, and freedom during the breakdown of Western civilization. That's what we're doing out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. If you'd like to support the program, just simply go to our website, kevinswanson.com, and click on Support the Program and join our fundraising campaign for May. Our target is 100 sponsors for the month of May. 100 sponsors for the month of May at $10 a month, $20 a month, or $50 a month, or even a one-time donation. Friends, if you would like to support the program, kevinswanson.com. That's kevinswanson.com.